All right, well, so glad that you're here today, whether you're in the room or you're joining us online or over at our Westside campus. We're just glad that you are with us, and it's a good day to be here, I think, because we're going to wrap up our series in 1 Peter, and I today get to address the topic of humility, and we're calling it holy humility. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but preaching on humility kind of, you know, puts you between a rock and a hard place. I mean, for example, how do you appropriately feel any sense of pride about delivering a great message on humility? If somebody says, hey, great message, you're not really sure how to take that. I think some of you today might be a little bit put off if I began the message by saying, I think you're going to be so blessed by my message today on humility because I know that I'm better at humility than anybody else. That's probably not going to go over very good. Or what if one of the things I said to you was, I want you to know that I'm very proud of my humility. I mean, I'm proud of my humility. Or what if I told you I was considering writing a book about humility, and the title was going to be My Humility and How I Humbly Attained It. I don't know if anybody would buy that book. It's not really easy to talk about humility, because the minute you start to think you have it, you maybe have kind of lost it just a little bit. Now, while all of us can work on being humble, it's actually really only other people who can truly identify humility in us individually. Now, we are going to come back, I guarantee you, to humility in just a bit. But before we go there, I want to share with you kind of a modern parable. Because I just want to say, I have rarely felt as uncertain about the future of our world. Now, again, I got heavens, and you know, secure, all that. The future of eternity is good. But I have never felt as uncertain about the future of our world as I have lately. I mean, right now, this world seems to be broken in so many areas with so many challenges that it's kind of hard to know what to do, where to begin, what's one person to do. Well, here's the parable. Once upon a time, there was a very successful businessman, and his company was large. It had served millions of customers over the years. But lately, his business had not been doing very good, and so his competitors were just kind of watching to see when he was going to fail. Well, for a long time, the man kind of pondered the crisis, but the problems were so complex, and the solutions seemed like they were nowhere to be found. And kind of everybody who was watching him was wondering what was going to happen to this great company. And so finally the businessman announced that he was going to host a dinner for all of his employees. And there he would unveil the plan that he had that would save the company and return it to its former glory. And what he really wanted to convey at this banquet was he wanted to convey how important each person would be to the future success of the organization. Well, the morning of the dinner arrived, and he happened to be sitting in his study at home working on his very important speech when his wife all of a sudden came in and asked him if he would mind watching their son for a couple of hours while she did some errands. Well, he was about to explain how he really needed to work on his speech and finish it up, but instead, you know, something caught his tongue, and he found himself reluctantly agreeing to do it. Well, his wife had only been gone about 10 minutes when his 7-year-old son knocked on the door of his office and declared, "Dad, I'm bored." Well, that father had to spend about the next couple hours trying to amuse his son as well as trying to finish his speech. And finally, he realized if he didn't find out a way to entertain his son, he was never going to complete his speech. And so he happened to pick up a magazine. He started flipping through the pages, and he came across this large, brightly colored map of the world, which he immediately ripped out of the magazine, and then he ripped that picture into dozens of pieces and led his son into the living room. And once in the living room, he tossed all the pieces onto the floor, and he said, "Son, when you get the map of the world put back together, I'll give you $20. I'll give you $20. Well, the son immediately went to work. He was excited to earn some cash because there was something he was wanting to purchase, a toy, and $20 was all he needed to be able to get it. Well, the father took a sigh of relief, returned back to his study, thinking that he had just bought himself some time to finish his speech. Because he knew already that his 7-year-old son had no idea what a map of the world looked like. So how was he going to put it together? Well, it was barely 5 minutes later when he was just settling into his speech and there came a knock on the door again. And there stood his son holding the completed map of the world. He'd put it together. In total amazement, the father asked him, said, "How did you complete that so quickly?" And the boy just kind of smiled and explained. He said, "Dad, I had no idea what the map of the world looked like," he said. "But when I was picking up the pieces, I noticed that on the back there was a picture of a man. And so I put down a sheet of paper, and then I put the picture of the man together because I knew what the man looked like. And then I put another sheet of paper on top, and I just turned him over." And then the boy said, "I figured if I got the man right, the world would be right. If I got the man right, the world would be right." And the man immediately handed his son, you know, $20 and said, "Thank you, son. You just completed my speech for tonight. If you get the man right, you get the world right." Now, that simple story has a lot of application to every complex situation that we find ourselves in today. Because, you know, instead of focusing on where we can have oftentimes the most impact, which is our own thoughts and our own actions and our own words, we today kind of seem to be constantly obsessed with things that we have absolutely no influence over. It is our own thoughts and our own words and our own actions that are at the epicenter of our circle of influence. And the further away we get from them, oftentimes worrying about what other people are thinking or saying or doing, the weaker our influence and our impact becomes. And that's why focusing on affecting what you and I can affect is going to have the greatest effect. And if each of us would just focus on this area, it could make a difference. It starts with each of us, and humility is a huge part of that. Now, I already mentioned we're wrapping up our series today. We've called it Faith for Exiles, Following Jesus in Digital Babylon. And we've been working our way through the book of 1 Peter, discovering what a challenge it can be to live a life that honors Jesus in a world that usually doesn't honor Jesus. And it's something that Peter in the Bible identifies, calls it holiness, that we're to live holy lives. And don't get too concerned about that. It's just choosing to live a life that's been set apart for God. Well, as Peter begins to wrap up his instructions, we're going to be in chapter 5 today for exiles. We're going to cover a couple of different things. He begins by providing some very specific instructions to those charged with responsibility for providing leadership in the church. And so if you have your Bibles or you got your tablet or you want to follow along on the screen, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to start with the first 4 verses. Are you ready? It says, "To the elders," and these are literally the church leaders, "to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away." Now, when you look at those verses, one of the important lessons that I think Peter is trying to convey here is that leaders are always to be the example and not the exception. And the problem we have in any type of leadership today is people think that the leaders, that they are the exception. And Peter says very clearly in verse 3 that these elders needed to be examples to the flock. Because while leadership is a sacred privilege, it doesn't grant leaders special privilege. We don't live above the law or anything like that. And that's why I would just say eldership in the church is a responsibility, not a reward. And so I want you to know, when we choose men to serve as elders in our church, we see that as a responsibility. It's not a reward. There's not anyone who's ever considered to be an elder unless their life is already exemplary. They're living an exemplary life in their spiritual maturity, in their serving, in their teaching, and in their leading with compassion and concern. And I'm just excited. We already have a group of great elders, but we currently have about 9 guys who are about a third of the way through an 18-month training program, getting them ready for the next phase of leaders as our church continues on. Well, then Peter, he talked about elders. All of a sudden, he decides to bring up another sticky point of submission. And remember, he already talked about submission, you know, to the authorities as citizens. He talked about submission in the marriage relationship. Well, he doesn't leave anybody unscathed. He addresses all the young people. Are you ready, young people? Here's what Peter says. In the same way. Now, you should have heard that before when he was talking to husband's wife. In the same way, the way Christ submits to God, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, if you're an older person sitting next to a younger person, kind of elbow them just a little bit. Who loves to hear that verse? All the older people, because the younger people start thinking, well, what does that mean? Well, Peter here obviously is pointing out that younger believers should willingly submit to older believers. That's what he's saying. And not only out of respect for their age, but also out of respect for their spiritual maturity. Now, having said that, you know that not every senior saint happens to be a mature believer, because quantity of years is no guarantee of quality of discipleship. I know some younger people that are far more spiritually mature than those who've been around maybe a lot longer, which means that this isn't a suggestion at all that the older church members should always be the ones that are running the church and that they should never listen to younger members. Sadly, in the church, all too often, there's been kind of generational wars with older people resisting change and younger people resisting older people. And so let me just remind you, younger people here today, what submission does not mean. That's what Peter's talking about here. And it should sound a little familiar if you were here for the message on marriage, because it comes right out of that. Submission does not mean putting your elders before Christ. Jesus always is to be at the head of your life. Secondly, it does not mean agreeing with everything your elders say or do, because obviously nobody knows everything. Now, older people think they know a lot because of their experience, but I think younger people also think they know a lot because of their experience. They've had different experiences, and actually, both are correct. So it doesn't mean that. Number three, it doesn't mean you're less intelligent than, nor can you influence your elders. Number four, it doesn't mean being fearful or timid in your interaction with older people. I just want to encourage younger people, you can be bold. But just make sure it's in a God-honoring way. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to young Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 5, do not rebuke an older man harshly. It didn't say don't rebuke an older man. He just said don't do it harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. And then finally, it does not mean inequality at all. It doesn't mean if you're younger that you're unequal. We all have equal value in God's sight. But here's what it does mean. Submission does mean that you have respect for and you give strong consideration to those who've been given the responsibility of leadership for you. Now, meanwhile, I just want to speak to the older people here for a moment. We need to remember that while younger people are important to the future of the church, in fact, that's a lot of times what we'll say is young people are the future of the church. I want to remind you, young people are just as much the church of today as any of us are. And we need to see them as such and begin to include them as a part of that. And so we've tried to pursue that. I think it's interesting, a month or so ago, there was one of our young adults who came and said, you know what, I think we need to call our church together to pray. And so they organized and planned together a prayer parking lot that some of you, in the parking lot that some of you participated in. And then it was a couple of weeks ago that some of our high school students and college age students actually called our church together for a prayer vigil that they led and that they organized and that they put together. And I think that's awesome. That's where we need to be. Now, so far, Peter has addressed elders and edgy young people. And guess where he's ready for now? Everybody. He's going to address everybody. So let's go on in the second part of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And here's what he says. He starts out with these three words, all of you. Now, do you know what all of you in the Greek means? It means all of you. So he's addressing everybody in the room. And here's what he says to all of us. You need to clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Why? Well, because God opposes the proud, but he actually gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you firm, strong, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. A little worship service at the end of the verse there. Well, at least part of the reason why Peter instructs believers to literally clothe themselves with humility is because if you don't choose to put on humility, there's something else that's bound to come out. Can anybody guess what that might be? Pride. Peter mentions it in verse 5. God opposes the proud. In fact, one of mankind's biggest detriments is pride. I think C.S. Lewis explains it very well. He said, there is one vice of which no man or woman in the world is free. A vice which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and which there are hardly any people who ever imagine that they're guilty of it themselves, that is pride. You know, there are only a few things that the Bible identifies that God hates. Do you know that pride made God's hate list? And we might wonder, well, why? Why would God hate pride? You know why God hates pride? Because he knows what pride does to us. You know, I could very honestly make a statement, something like, I hate cancer. And I hate cancer for a lot of reasons. I've seen what it's done to other people, but I've seen what it could do firsthand to our middle son, Blake, who suffered with leukemia, spent over 180 days in the hospital, experienced unimaginable suffering, and almost lost his life. It was terrible. I hate cancer. And folks, it is pride that destroys so much in our life. It destroys a lot of our relationships with other people that really don't need to be destroyed, and it obstructs our relationship with God. That's why God hates pride. See, pride is what keeps us from trusting God, because we think our way is better, and so we don't follow his directions, and instead we do our own thing, and then we end up experiencing the consequences. And we know there's consequences, because that's what it says in Proverbs 16. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. See, someday each of us is going to stand before the God of the universe, The God who we've just were told opposes the proud, and we're going to be judged based on where we've chosen to place our trust, in ourselves or in him. And pride actually, it makes the top three lists of the things that actually take people out of relationship with God. In 1 John 2:16, it says, "For everything in the world," and here are the three, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." If we get taken out, it's usually because of one of those three things, and there is pride. And God knows what pride does in people's lives. In Proverbs 13, it says, "Where there is strife, where relationships are broken, there is pride." And there's a reason for that. In fact, I want to share with you three common expressions of pride. There's probably some more, but this would be kind of the large groupings of it. The first one would be self-absorption, which is literally a person just thinking, hey, I'm more important than you, or I'm more important really than anyone else. I'm kind of the center of the universe. I'm what's most important. And we all struggle with that a little bit. In his book, Crazy Love, Francis Chan provides a great illustration of how we can get too caught up in how important we are, when honestly, we're really just kind of a tiny part of history. We're a tiny part of history. And he talks about saying, suppose you were selected to be an extra in an upcoming movie, full-length feature film that was being, you know, filmed. And you're just an extra. You'd likely probably scrutinize that one scene that you're in where there's hundreds of people milling around and you're just waiting for the moment when you can see the back of your head for like 2/5 of a second. You show up, there you are. Now, let me just say, maybe you and your mom and your closest friends would get excited about your 2/5 of a second, maybe, but hardly anyone else is even gonna realize it's you. Well, let's take it a step farther. Suppose you were so excited about it, you actually rented out the theater on opening night and invited all your friends to come and see this movie that was all about you. People would say, what? That's crazy. How could you think that that movie is all about you? Well, you know what? So many of us kind of think and live as if the movie of life is all about us. You know, for the last couple years, there's been a prayer a couple days a week that I have been trying to pray so that I make sure I recognize that the movie's not about me. And it's a prayer that goes like this. I confess here and now, God, that this is all about you and not about me. You, God, are the hero of this story. You're the hero of the story, and I belong to you. A self-absorption, that's one of the expressions of pride. A second would be arrogance. And arrogance just says, hey, I know more than you. I'm smarter than you. I have better information than you or more information than you. Which is why when we're living with arrogance, we tend to kind of dig our heels in and always have to, what, be right and never be wrong. And when we are wrong, there's really no way we'll admit it to ourselves or to anybody else because then we would acknowledge that we don't know as much as we claim we do. And then the third expression would just be really literally conceit. And conceit is just thinking, hey, I'm better than you. I'm just better than everybody else. I've got more than everybody else. I'm stronger, powerful, whatever it would be. It reminds me, I heard a story about a very successful, big, strong, tough guy. He was about to take off on a flight when the stewardess happened to walk by and reminded him that he needed to fasten his seatbelt. And he kind of defiantly folded his arms, and he said to her, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Well, she was sharp. She's a sharp lady because she quickly replied, hey, Superman don't need no airplane. Fasten your seatbelt. He fastened his seatbelt, kind of reminded him he really wasn't better than everybody. I love what Billy Graham says as well. He says, you know, the smallest package I've ever seen is the person who's totally wrapped up in himself. And we see that so much in other people, but one of the things we forget sometimes is that our natural inclination will almost always be to lean towards pride. I mean, we'll get there faster and easier than any other place. And so what that means is you and I are going to have to be intentional to choose to put on humility. Because really, the only antidote to pride is humility. See, all of us here, we've been infected with the virus of pride and need to administer a vaccine of humility. And you know, over the years, I've come to recognize that I need to repeatedly preach or teach on topics over and over again, even though I've covered them, like prayer and Bible study and everyday missionary moments, because we just tend to forget about it. We kind of drift. And as I've been studying for this message, humility, I think, also showed up on my radar as one of those topics that we probably need to cover more often because we're most likely going to struggle in this area. And if we can get a grip on it, it can make a huge difference. I love what St. Augustine said. He said, it was pride that changed angels into devils, and it's humility that makes men angels. Now, when we talk about humility, there's a part of us, I think, that's going to bristle a little bit and say, well, if I'm humble, aren't I going to lose something? And I want to remind you today that humility doesn't take something from you. It does something for you. Humility actually does something for you. When you're humble, you don't lose, you actually gain. And here are some of the things that humility does for you. Number one, it keeps God on your side. And if there's anybody that you really want to have on your side, I think it would be God. Because in verse 5, remember it says, God opposes the proud. So we've got to get to a place of humility. And humility embraces the reality that God actually is the center of the universe, not me. And that's why Peter, I think, reminds us that humility is actually what's required for us to be able to cast all our anxiety on God. Because we think we can handle everything, or we got to take care of all the problems, and we need to handle them to them. You know, these past few months, I've really needed to hear that. And then I've needed to do it. And I think it requires a certain amount of humility. As I've already mentioned, I think I've rarely felt as uncertain about the future as I have lately, which is a very important reason why I need to feel certain about my faith in Christ. So it keeps God on your side. Secondly, humility actually increases your capacity to receive grace. You're going to be able to receive grace only if you're humble. And it says God shows favor or gives grace to the humble. And receiving grace requires humility because there's an acknowledgement there that you're saying, I can't save myself. And we know that's true because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's actually the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can be proud of how well they've done to earn their salvation. And that's hard for us to grasp because we think a lot of times we have to earn something. God's grace is amazing. I appreciate what Randy Alcorn says. He says, never believe anything about yourself or God that makes his grace to you seem anything less than astonishing. Wow. Grace actually allows God to exalt you in due time. He says, if you'll humble yourself, God will actually exalt you in due time. Now, it's interesting, Jesus says almost the very same thing in Matthew chapter 23, but he adds the other side of it. He says, for those who exalt themselves, they're going to end up being humbled, but those who humble themselves are eventually going to be exalted. And what I'm pretty sure of is I don't think any of us here like to be humbled. But the only way to really truly avoid that is to be humble if you don't want to be humbled. Let me ask, have any of you ever gotten on an elevator and thought it was going up, but it went down? Or thought it was going down, but it went up? I think a lot of us are like that with pride. We somehow think, if I'm prideful, that's going to take me up. And the Bible actually says that's actually going to take us down. And we think sometimes, if I humble myself, that's going to take me down. And the Bible actually says, no, that's actually going to take us up. Humility actually opens the door for us to have conversation with God. It opens the door for conversation with God. And I would imagine in the last couple of months, and maybe even before this, many of us have thought about that passage of scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And God's speaking there, and he simply says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Notice how he kind of ties humility and prayer together there. Most of us remember the story of the prodigal son. He was kind of proud of himself, thought he knew it all. And so remember, he got his inheritance, left his father, and then ended up being totally humiliated. And it says that when he finally came to himself, he finally humbled himself. And when he did, remember what happened in his mind? He said, you know what? I need to go have a conversation with my father. It took him humility to be able to get there. And when you and I, whenever we come to the end of ourselves, that's when we're ready to begin with God and have a conversation with him. Well, so humility is very powerful, but I just want to spend a couple of moments real quickly. What does humility actually look like? How can we recognize humility not only in our own lives, but in the lives of other people? Here are several things. Number one, you'll recognize humility because there's a willingness to put others' needs ahead of your own. If you're willing to care more about other people's needs than your own, that's a sign of humility. And humility could actually be defined as having an accurate understanding of who you are, which then allows you to actually put the needs of others ahead of your own. And Jesus, again, is a great example of that. In John chapter 13, we know that's the passage where he actually washes the disciples' feet. And when that passage starts in John 13, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. And once he knew that, he was free to get up and grab a wash basin and start washing the disciples' feet. Because it didn't matter that he had to humble himself. So when you're willing to put others' needs ahead of your own. Secondly, not having to be right is a sign of humility. I would say in the 37 plus years of marriage that probably some of the greatest arguments that Diane and I have ever had are when one of us, and probably me way more than her, wanted to be right. We thought we had to be right. See, pride says, yeah, you gotta be right. Humility says that's not that really that important. Another sign of humility is asking for forgiveness. You'll never see a proud person probably asking for forgiveness. And as hard as it is to say to someone, you know, I'm sorry, I think it's even harder to take it the next step and then say also, will you forgive me? Because it's going to require some humility to be able to make that request. Another sign of humility would be communicating kindly. Communicating kindly. And I want you to think about the conversations you've had with people. Do your words hurt or do they heal? Do they help or do they hinder? And then finally, one would just be being able to celebrate other people's successes. If you're bummed when other people are doing well and you're not, there could be an issue with pride there. It takes humility to be able to celebrate with others. Because when we're only thinking of ourselves and what's in it for us, oftentimes we're actually going to be envious or jealous of other people instead of being able to celebrate with them. Well, let's see if we can wrap it together here. Remember that little parable that we started with? It is our own thoughts, our own words, our own actions that are the epicenter of our circle of influence. It's our own. And if each one of us could do a better job of clothing ourselves with humility towards one another, it could make a huge difference. And so, I just want you to have something to take away this morning. What would be the one area of your life where you find it the most difficult to clothe yourselves with humility? Is it maybe that willingness to put the needs of others ahead of your own? I struggle with that a lot because I got my agenda. I got my stuff I want to get done. Is it not having to be right? Is that what you struggle with? Is it maybe asking for forgiveness? I know a lot of people who've just sat on one side or the other and never reconcile the relationship because neither one of them would ask forgiveness? Is it communicating kindly? Or maybe is it being able to celebrate the successes of others? Now, as great as humility is, I just want to remind you today that humility can be risky. Because there are times when you might be humble and it goes unnoticed. Nobody notices your humility. Or it might be underappreciated. Or it could even be used for someone else's personal gain. But you know, that's exactly what Jesus did anyway, in spite of that risk. I mean, there's no one who had more right to be proud, honestly, than Jesus, to hang on to his position and his authority. And yet no one ever humbled themselves more than Jesus did. And he is our example of humility. In Philippians 2, the Bible says he actually made himself nothing. He was arrested like a common criminal. He was ridiculed and beaten. He was stripped of his clothing. He was nailed to a cross in front of a crowd. Because it says he was taking the nature of a servant. And so he chose to be made in human likeness, to be found in appearance as a human being. It says he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so, folks, that's not just any death. It's the most painful, the most visible, the most memorable, the most humiliating death that one could ever imagine. Jesus really is our example. So I just would want to share with you today, because after we talk about this, people are going to say, okay, don't be proud, don't be proud, don't be proud, don't be proud. I wouldn't go about it that way. I would instead try to say, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Guide us now as we think about what is to happen in our lives as we serve and honor you humbly.